Come this morning to Lord's Day 34 in the Heidelberg Catechism on page 20 and 21 in the back of the Psalter. And we come as well this morning to the beginning of the treatment of the law of God in the Catechism. In question 92, the Catechism asks, what is the law of God? And then it quotes the law from Exodus chapter 20, which we read already this morning. Question 93, how are these commandments divided into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave toward God, the second what duties we owe to our neighbor? Question 94, what doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, with humility and patience submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. We read from the Scriptures this morning in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. We'll read the first 11 verses of the chapter. And you have here Jesus' temptation. Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. I read just a couple other verses. These are familiar. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. As we begin to look this morning, beloved, at the law of God, we must understand the necessity and the importance of the law. And we need to do that because we have a natural, sinful aversion to the law of God. And the law of God comes and He puts demands on us. And those demands, which are the will of God for us, go against our own will. And so we resist the law of God. We resist the law of God not only because it condemns us and shows to us our sin, but we resist the law of God because it restricts us. God says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And we don't like to be restricted by the word and the will of God. And so it's important that we understand the necessity of the law of God. It's important that we understand that the law of God isn't just something that someone says and we can take it or leave it, but God comes in the law with authority. And we know that. And that's why we resist the word of God. If God didn't come with authority, we wouldn't worry about what God said. But because God comes with authority in the law, and you recognize that authority, for example, when he delivered the law on Mount Sinai, and the mountain quaked, and the people trembled, and they said to Moses, "Don't let God speak to us. You be a mediator. Let him speak to you, and you speak to us." God comes with authority in the law. And so we must realize this morning the necessity of the law. Why is the law necessary? And it's necessary in the first place if we are to rightly know God. We cannot properly know God without knowing the law of God, the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments reveal to us something of the character of God himself. God wants man to live to his glory. That is, God wants man to live in a way that's consistent with his own character and his own being. And so when God says to us, "This is how I expect you to live," God is revealing something to us of himself. This law is consistent with the being of God. And if you throw out the law of God, you can't know God. Today you see that. People want a God of love and a God of tolerance, but not a God of law and a God of justice and holiness. But this is who God is. And unless we know God from the law, we cannot truly know God. But in the second place, it's necessary that we know the law of God, because only if we know the law of God can we know the gospel that comes from God and that comes through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because the law shows us two very important things. It shows us the justice of God, the perfection, the holiness of God. And it shows us our own sin and our need of the gospel and the Savior. And unless we have the law of God, we cannot understand the gospel of Christ. And that's why in the New Testament the apostle calls the law a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It teaches us the two most important things for every man to know. Calvin said, there are two things that men must know: God and themselves. And that's what the law shows to us. And so we need the law if we are to understand the gospel. We cannot know the love of God. We cannot know the meaning of the cross of Christ. We cannot know forgiveness and mercy unless we know the law of God. And then, in the third place, we need to know the law of God to know the purpose of man. Why did God create man? What is your purpose? Why are you here in this world? Why did God put Adam on the earth? The law tells us what God's purpose is for man. And when man lives consistently in accord with the purpose that God has for him here in the earth, then that man will be fulfilled. Then that man will be happy. Then that man will live in peace in the relationship that he has with God, the lawgiver. And unless we know the law and understand the commandments of God, we cannot know the purpose of man, and we cannot have peace and happiness in our lives. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. A wise man is going to tell us the one important thing the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And he means by that not only that this is all of what man must do, but this will make man whole. This will bring fulfillment to man. This is God's purpose for man. And as soon as man steps outside of the bounds of the law of God, he steps away from God and he steps into a life of misery and unhappiness. And so we need the law of God. This is life. Jesus quoted in his temptation from Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3, but this is the lesson that God was teaching Israel in the wilderness. Israel in the wilderness went their own way again and again and again. And you know that the life of Israel in the wilderness was not always an easy one. But what was God teaching them through the trial and the trouble in the wilderness? Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of the Lord doth man live. How does man live? He lives by the word of God, the law of God. That's life. And outside of the law of God is death. Life is not in the abundance of the things that a man has. Life is not in a man's daily bread. Life is not in clothes and raiment and dress and all those things, but life is living in the way of the law, the commandments of God. This is the way to true happiness and true fulfillment for man. And so even though the law is demanding, even though the law puts restrictions on us, we love the law of God because not only does it direct our lives so that we live to the glory of God, but it brings us into a condition, an environment of peace and happiness and fulfillment as God's creatures here in this world. We know, as we love the law of God, we know the liberty of the children of God. Now, the first commandment which we consider this morning is introductory. It does stand on its own. It does teach a truth all of its own, but it's introductory because it's the first one and it really lays before us what every sin is. Every sin is a dishonoring of God who must be worshipped. Every sin is man finding some other object of worship than God Himself. Each commandment has a negative, and each commandment has a positive. And if you think about this first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, that's the negative. The positive would be, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And that is the sum of the whole of the law of God. The sin of the first commandment is to say not God and not His word. And it's to go against God. And so this morning we look at the first commandment under the theme, worship Jehovah alone. We'll notice first that this is a reasonable demand. Notice second, the personal significance or relevance. And then third, the required sincerity. The first commandment introduces us to God in His two most common and most important names in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, God says, I am the Lord thy God. And then He says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In that introduction, there are two very important names of God which tell us about the character and the person and the being of God, who demands our worship alone. The first name is the name Lord in capital letters. I am the Lord thy God. And literally, you know, that word is Jehovah. And that name Jehovah comes from a form of the Hebrew verb to be. And so God explains this name himself in Exodus chapter 3 verse 14 as, this is my name, Jehovah, the God who is. I am that I am. The God of perpetual existence. And so this name Jehovah, first of all, points to the eternal character of the being of God and the unchanging character of the being of God. The name Jehovah is not a name that man can have. Man cannot say, I am that I am, eternal and unchanging. As soon as man says, I am, man has changed. And his character is not like the character of God in this regard. But God always was and God always is the same. He says in Malachi chapter 3, I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And he means by that, I am the immutable, the unchanging God. And because I don't change, because my promises don't change, because my will for you doesn't change, you are not consumed. And so first, this name refers to God as the eternal and the unchanging God, but it also refers to him as the supreme and the sovereign God. Because if he is the eternal God, and if he is the unchanging God, then he is the God who is also, as Isaiah puts it, before all things. And all things then have their life and their existence from him. If he's the God who says, I am, he's the God of life who is the source of life. And so this name refers to him also as the Creator. The Creator not only in a physical sense, but the Creator in his eternal decree, so that everything has its place and its existence and its life and its function in this world because of Jehovah, the eternal source of life. And so all things are subject to the will of this God. He's the sovereign God. He's altogether different and above and before. And everything has its life from him, and everything is subject to his will. But this name, Jehovah, refers to him not only as the eternal and the unchanging and the sovereign God, it also is his personal name. That is, it's the name of his revelation. It's the name of his relationship to his people. He is not just God. But he says, this is who I am as God. He tells us his name. He says, I'll let you know me. I will reveal myself to you. Now, perhaps we can think of somebody in authority and the way that we would refer to them compared to how somebody who has a personal relationship with them would refer to them. Think, for example, of the president of this country. We think of him as President Bush. And that's a title. And we use that title out of respect for the man. But his wife and his children don't call him President Bush whenever they see him. His wife calls him George, and we don't know him as George. His daughters call him Dad, and we don't know him as Dad. But he has a relationship in that family, and that's the way it is with God. He says, this is my name. This is who you can call me. This is my personal name, Jehovah. And in this name, he comes and lives in relationship with his people. That's why he begins the law. I am the Lord, Jehovah, thy God, the God who belongs to you. And this is what I've done for you. I've delivered you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, so that I could take you to myself into the land of Canaan, where I'll dwell with you in the tabernacle, and where Jesus, my son, will come into the glory of the temple. and be the Savior. And so this is the name that reveals God in relation to His people. And we know that because when Jesus comes, this is the personal name that's given to Him. Jesus, that is Jehovah Salvation. And so the name Lord refers to God as the personal covenant friend and Savior of His people. The other name that's used here is the name God. I am the Lord thy God. And that name is, I suppose, more abstract. It's more of a general term that people in every culture would use to refer to the supreme being that they would worship, or the supreme beings that they would worship. And the name God, the title, the word God, tells us something about man. It tells us that man has this innate desire to worship a God, because man has this sense of dependence as a creature. That's true of every man. That's true of every culture in the history of this world. Man feels, man knows the restrictions on his own person. He knows that he lives in a world, and he lives in an environment that's controlled by a supreme being, God. And he knows that in that restricted and controlled environment, there are things that he cannot control. He cannot determine his own safety and his own life and his own length of days. Man knows that. And so man has this, as Calvin called it, this seed of religion in him. And he desires to worship something greater than himself, to find security, to find peace, to find happiness by worshiping some being. And as soon as man is out of touch with the true God of the Scriptures, then man will create a God of his own imagination, and he'll worship that God. It's very interesting. This is even true of atheism. Atheism itself proves that there is a God. Atheism and the fact that men want to claim that they're atheists prove that man has this innate knowledge of himself as a creature under a supreme being. Because the atheist feels the restrictions of humanity. The atheist feels the insecurity of his situation. And to escape that, just as others try to escape that by creating gods, to escape that, the atheist creates a god or a religion of no god in which he lifts himself up as the supreme being. He feels that need that the creature knows of dependence on a God. The Lord says, I am Jehovah, thy God. And he says in Deuteronomy, I am God alone. There's no God beside me. And that's the point of this commandment too. Thou shalt have no other gods before me or beside me, because I am God alone. There is no other God. And so we give, as we write out this name, God, we give it a capital G to refer to the fact that there is only one God, and that's Jehovah, the God whom we worship. Now the first commandment says, God says in the first commandment, because I am Jehovah, because I am God alone, you must worship me alone and no one else. And that is a perfectly reasonable requirement. Today men would say, that's not reasonable. Men in every age have always said, that's not reasonable. And they try to find an excuse for not worshiping this God who's revealed himself and who is God alone. And they create many gods of their own imagination. In the Old Testament, you had the gods of Baal and Moloch and Dagon. Today, you have the world religions of Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and so on. And that's man creating his own God. And then man wants to say, that's okay. This is how we'll worship the Supreme Being. And you worship the Supreme Being your way. And we're all worshiping a God. We're all confessing that we're religious creatures with a need for a God. And we ought to tolerate one another. And today, that attitude is evidenced in the religious pluralism and tolerance that you find not only in the other religions of the world, but in contemporary apostate Christianity. This week I read about a man who had three religions. He's written a book on this called The God of Pi. And he claimed to be a Christian and a Muslim and a Hindu. And he practiced all three of these religions. What confusion. What contradiction in his life. Over against all these other gods, Jehovah says, I am God alone, who must be worshipped alone. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, he puts it this way, I am the Lord, that is, I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, nor my praise to graven image. If he's God, if he's Jehovah, the eternal, the unchanging, the God of revelation, the God who saves and provides the Savior, then it's perfectly reasonable that this God demands our worship. How unreasonable to have any other God as an object of worship beside him. He's the supreme being. He's the giver of life. He's the source of all things. He's sufficient for all of man's needs. He's the creator. He alone is God. He's the only one who is all these things. It's reasonable. What a mockery to create some other God beside him. When God says, love me, give me your all, follow me, depend on me, believe my words, worship me, remember me in all things, return all things to me. When God says, worship me, that's a perfectly reasonable requirement on the part of God for man. And this is especially reasonable for the man who's caught a glimpse of God and of the existence and the being of God. For a man who knows the revelation of God. And that means that there is no excuse for idolatry, especially in the church, where the scriptures are known, or in Western culture, where Christianity and the God of the Bible is known. God will hold those to a stricter punishment and requirement. But there's even no excuse in the world that has never heard the gospel, never read a word from the Bible. Because, as the Bible tells us, in the creation are clearly seen the things of the being of God. And they leave man with no excuse, because man knows that God is, that God will hold him accountable for his sin, and that God is a God who must be worshipped. And so, it's reasonable for God to demand such worship. The Christian faith is a monotheistic faith, that is, there is only one God. And that means that the Christian faith is also an exclusive faith. The claims of Christianity are exclusive claims. There is no other religion, no other God that can be tolerated, that can be worshipped, that can be accepted. All other religion and all other gods are false. Those are the exclusive claims of Christianity. And when you look at the scriptures, that comes out, and that comes out very clearly, not only in relation to the one God who must be worshipped, but that comes out in relation to the important central theme of Scripture, the salvation of sinners. Man has sinned, and God provides the only way of salvation. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, as the apostles preached the gospel, they said, "There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus." He alone is Savior. Christianity alone is true religion. This is the only way to the Father. Jesus said, "I am the way. No man cometh to the Father but by me." And this is what God demands in this first commandment. Faith in His Word, faith in His revelation, faith in the Scriptures, faith in Jesus His Son, revealed as the way of salvation, the only way to truly come to God in worship. And so what is the positive, reasonable demand of the first commandment? It's that man believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that cancels out, that eliminates every other religion and way of worship. Now, it's very easy for us to understand and explain and talk about the first commandment when we're talking about it in relation to other false religions and those outside of the Church of Jesus Christ. Then it's easy for us to see what the first commandment means, because it's always easier to point the finger at another. It's much more difficult when we begin to see that this commandment is relevant in our lives and in the church and has application to us. Now, it struck me this week as I read the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the first commandment how personal the catechism is. In question 94, what doth God enjoin, or what doth God command in the first commandment? Now listen, how personal. That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, and so on. And then, that I learn rightly to know God, that I trust in Him alone, with humility and patience, that I submit to Him, that I expect all good things from Him only, that I love, that I fear, that I glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. Now you've come to something else in understanding the first commandment. The first commandment is not just a condemnation of all the other religions of the world. And we don't understand the first commandment properly when that's the only application that we give. We can't understand the law. We can't understand any part of the law without seeing how it first applies to me. Am I going to understand what the fifth commandment means for my children if I myself don't submit to authority? That's the same here. I can't understand what idolatry is out there in this world unless I understand idolatry first in my life. And that's what the Heidelberg Catechism demands us to do this morning, to see the personal relevance of this commandment for each one of us. Idolatry is a sin, not just outside the church in this world, but in the church. Idolatry is a sin, not just committed by others in their bowing down to images, but it's a sin in my heart and in my life.
I am guilty of worshiping other gods than the true God of the Bible.
And the Catechism brings that home to us this morning by emphasizing one very important word. As it describes for us what the requirement of this commandment is, and as it describes for us what idolatry is, what's forbidden in this commandment, there's a theme here in the Catechism. And it centers around one important word, and that's the word trust. In question 95, what is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides the one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. This is the heart of religion. This is what man does in worship. He trusts something or someone outside of himself. And to keep the first commandment, we trust in God alone. That's what question 93 tells us, or 94 tells us. And that's the heart, that's the theme of question 94. Think about trust. That we learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, that's trust. Expect all good things from him only, that's trust. Love him, fear him, glorify him with my whole heart, that's talking about trusting God. And why is it that people turn to idolatry and sorcery and soothsaying and superstition and invocation of saints? Because they're trusting those things. This is the heart of religion. This is what worship is. This is why man has this seed of religion in him and desires to worship something, because he feels the insecurity of his own situation. He can't bring safety. He can't bring happiness. He can't bring security to himself. And so he trusts in something. And idolatry is to create some other object for trust besides God. In keeping this commandment, we trust in God alone. And this morning, that's what we have to examine as we try to understand what this commandment means and its relevance for us. Who am I trusting, and what am I trusting in my heart and in my life? God has given to every one of us many good things. But that's what we fail to see. We fail to see that God has given them. And we very often make them themselves the object of our trust. There are good things that we have in family, in home. There's money, there's food, there's housing and clothing and relationships. Retirement programs, insurance policies. And what do we do? Some of those things that seem so secure in our life perhaps are taken away or become insecure. And where's our trust? We become anxious and we despair. We don't trust God as we should. And then we're not worshiping God alone as we should. Our hearts are not perfect in keeping this commandment. This is really the ultimate test of keeping this commandment. If you look at the Old Testament and Israel in the wilderness, this was exactly their problem. God, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, led them through some very difficult times. He gave them bread from heaven, which they knew not. And there wasn't anything in their life that seemed in their control. Everything was out of their control, even their food. They couldn't work for their food. They had to just wait on God for their food from day to day. And then it was good food, but it was the same thing day after day, week after week, year after year, from childhood to 40 years old. Didn't know any different. And did they trust God? That was the question. Now you know that they did turn to idols. And why was it that they turned to idols? It was because they didn't trust God. They didn't trust His will. They didn't trust His word. They weren't happy. They didn't find their pleasure in the Lord's will and way. And they wanted to find that somewhere else. And so they lusted after Egypt. And they longed for the gods of Egypt. And they went after the gods of the nations around them. Because God's word and God's will and God's way, they didn't see as enough. They weren't content. They didn't trust God's way for them. And so, trusting the will of God, trusting the word of God, that's obedience to this commandment. Really this, obedience in my life, even though that may mean suffering for me. Obedience to God. Submission to Him, patience to His way, even when that means suffering for me. That's keeping this commandment. Now Jesus Himself went through a test of this commandment in the temptations that we read. And there was a great competition, you might say, between the devil and Jesus. And the devil's great desire was to get Jesus to forsake the way that God had determined for him by getting Jesus to disobey the word, the commandment that God had given to him. And the devil tempted Jesus in this way by offering him something easier than the way that God had determined. And Jesus was unwavering through that temptation. And this was His obedience. He was willing to suffer. He was willing to suffer as He submitted to the Word and the will and the way of God. And think of some of the words that He said to the devil. They were His strength. That was the Word of God that gave Him power in temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. That's exactly the lesson that Israel had to learn in the wilderness. Worship God, even if it means you don't have food. Submit to God. Follow His way, even if it means you have to suffer. And that's the way He finished His words to the devil too. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. And this, beloved, is the test for us with regard to this commandment. There are so many things in our life that we see as so important. But the most important things in life are not food and work and education. The most important things are not our lives and our existence and our happiness, but the important thing is God and His Word and His will and His way. If we have the Lord, we have everything. If we don't have Him, if we don't follow His will, then it doesn't matter what we have. We have nothing. And we should see that everything in our life has the capacity to become an idol. When we talk about idolatry in modern day America and in Western culture, it's not about creating an image and falling down before a dumb image. Man is too civilized for that today. But what are the things in which man puts his trust to have security, to have happiness, to find
pleasure. Well, it's money, it's material things, it's sports and entertainment. These are the idols. These are the idols of the world today. And men create these idols and they put their trust in them rather than in God alone. And we have the capacity, or everything in our lives has the capacity to become an idol. It doesn't matter what it is. Everything that God has given us, even the good things, the nation that we live in, the money that we have, the family, the husband or the wife, art and music, even our daily bread. If we don't acknowledge God as the giver, and if we're not using these things consciously in the service of Him, if when these things are taken away, our trust and our faith in God is shaken, there you see, we don't keep this commandment. And the point of the catechism is that we must be willing to give up everything and anything rather than go against the will of God. God's will and God's word is the staff of life. Man shall not live by bread, but by the word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so that's obedience, trusting the will of God at my own expense. And this is idolatry, putting me and my happiness and my security and my pleasure first and above the will and the command of God. And so it's very relevant. You see here how every one of us is guilty of the sin of the first commandment. You see here how we don't worship God only as we should, that in our lives we depend on so many things that God has given us, and we make them the objects of our love and worship and trust. And we need to consciously, daily be reminded of this and repent, and in true faith trust in God alone, who is good and for us. And there must be a sincerity as we do that. If there's one other thing that strikes us in the Catechism's explanation of the first commandment, that's what should be the thing that really hits us. Sincerity. The Catechism doesn't just demand here an outward action. The Catechism doesn't just demand here the not bowing down to gods of wood and stone and not going to the sorcerer and the soothsayer. The Catechism gets to the heart. Listen to the words that it uses, that I learn rightly to know God, to trust in Him with humility and patience, submit, expect, renounce, and forsake. Those are all heart actions. God requires sincerity in obedience to His law. Why does God require that sincerity? Well, there are two reasons. And the first reason is this: if there isn't this sincerity in our obedience to the commandments of God, then our religion is empty and vain. Then it's no better than the religion of the Pharisees of old. Then it's merely formal and outward and external. God demands the heart. God demands that we trust Him truly, that our religion be pure and undefiled before Him. But there's another reason. And the other reason that God demands the heart in our worship of Him is so that when we come into these troubles and trials in our life where we're tempted to trust in something else, if our heart is right, we will turn to the Lord in true worship.
Very often we turn to God as some kind of last resort. When a trouble, a death, or a sickness, or financial strain comes in our life, we try to control all these different things in our life. We forget the Lord and trusting Him. We become anxious and troubled, and we haven't given the Lord a thought in our anxieties. If our worship of God is true, if it's from the heart, where will we turn? We'll turn to the Lord in the trials of life. That's love. That's fulfillment of this commandment in obedience to God. And that's what God is saying here in this commandment to His people. He's saying to us as we go through the troubles and the trials of life, He's saying to Israel as they go through the wilderness, trust Me. My will is good. My way is good. I will provide for you. Fear not. I am God. I'm Jehovah. Trust Me. This all is summarized very well and positively for us in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, and verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord. That's what this commandment requires. With all thine heart, there's the sincerity. Lean not to thine own understanding. There's idolatry, leaning on yourself or some other creature. In all thy ways, acknowledge Him. We just talked about that. Turn to the Lord in all your ways, and He shall direct thy path. Trust Him. He's Jehovah God. Amen. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast made Thy